Well, we move in the morning service now to the Old Testament. Open your books to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 1. In the afternoon service, we've been going through Ezra, Nehemiah, and we included Esther there along with some of the prophets that were their contemporaries. And Malachi is another of those contemporaries of those men. And this is the word of the Lord through the prophet Malachi. We'll read the first five verses. Listen to the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. It was on a beautiful fall day such as this, in either my sophomore or junior year of college, that I was walking back to my dormitory after class, and I was walking along the street, and a car passed me, going at a legal speed, and there was a bus parked along the side of the road, which was picking up passengers, and I could see a parking lot to my right, and there was a bicyclist who was getting ready to cross this fairly busy thoroughfare, and the bicyclist had his vision blocked by the bus. And he could see behind the bus, and he didn't see any vehicles coming, and I saw him begin to pick up speed to dart across the road in front of the bus. Simultaneous to this, the car was moving right along, and he could not see the bicycle for the bus either. However, I was in a position to see both. I had a perspective that was different than either of these two vehicle operators. And it was a very scary thing to see both of these on a collision course behind this bus. It did not look pretty. And the problem for both participants, and especially the bicyclist, is that he did not have the perspective that he needed. Bad things were about to happen to him. His behavior, which was in violation of the law, was about to cost him greatly. But his perspective didn't allow him to see the danger that he was approaching. And the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, is seeking to change the perspective of his people. They're seeing life from their perspective. God is seeing things from a different perspective. They were unaware of the danger into which they were catapulting themselves. And the Lord sends His prophet Malachi. And that in their particular time, their sin was the sin of apathy, of slowly losing touch with the living God. And yet they couldn't see it. And so the Lord sends his prophet Malachi. And what we'd like to do today is to look at three different parts of the prophecy of Malachi. First of all, we'll look at the background, what it is that led up to the people falling into this sin of apathy. And then secondly, we're going to look at the means in the prophet, in this particular prophecy, the means that the Lord uses to challenge His people, to shake them, to cause them to see things from His perspective. And then thirdly, we'll come back to these five verses specifically and see how it is that the Lord would change the perspective of His people in this first part of the prophecy. So first of all, the background. You know that the children of Israel had lived in the land. They'd had their kings, and yet they'd gone whoring after other gods. And so the Lord threw them into captivity in Babylon. And then He had brought them back through Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the temple had been rebuilt. And in Malachi's day, the temple figures prominently, the people's behavior here at the temple. So we know that he wrote after the time of the construction of the temple. And he may have been a contemporary of Nehemiah or come shortly after Nehemiah's time. But the people had come back and there had been initial excitement about serving the Lord and worshiping Him. They had seen the temple built. And they had a big service, and it was an exciting time. We saw something similar in Grand Rapids this week. An exciting time. People come from out of town. And it's an exciting thing to be part of the Lord's work then. And yet our interest as we go through the daily stresses of life, our focus on the Lord can sometimes tend to wane. And these people had seen those exciting things. And yet their daily lives began to catch up with them, and they began to grow apathetic to the Lord. Their hearts were not in the right place. And so the Lord sends Malachi, and you see the first two words here, the burden, or sometimes translated oracle, but it's a burden. Why is it a burden? Why is this word used? Well, he's coming to tell them about their sin. You see, the Lord was gracious to His people. And Malachi comes with this burden. Not a happy message initially. But he's coming to warn them and to tell them about their sin. And this is the word of the Lord, the covenant-making God who had spoken to His people in the past. He'd given them His promises, and He is coming back through this prophet Malachi. We don't know who Malachi was. His name means messenger. It could be that this is not the actual proper name of a person, but simply a prophet. Yet we don't know anything about the man himself. The focus is on the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God coming to people who had grown cold in their love for God. And we can identify with the sin of the people, can't we? It's easy for us to be zealous early on. And perhaps you think back to the days early in your Christian walk when you came to know the Lord Jesus, or other times of revival in your heart when you couldn't get enough of the Lord and of His Word. And yet, over time, you begin to become busy with school and with work and with family. And you keep doing the right things, perhaps, but your heart isn't in it. This is the same word that the Lord Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, isn't it? He told them that they had forsaken, they'd forgotten their first love. And yet in forgetting their first love, it's not as though they could go back and point to one particular place in time or one particular activity or decision that caused them to grow cold. It was the source of all of their life. Sometimes in evaluating the impact on an ecological structure, you can look at the water that flows out of a particular watershed, perhaps. And the water that flows out of that watershed is polluted. You can measure the pollution that's in the water. And yet sometimes then the scientists will go back and they'll try to find the source of that pollution. And sometimes they're not able to find the source of the pollution. There's not a steel mill that's dumping crud into the river. And this is what we call non-point source pollution. There's not one particular point that's the source of the pollutant. The source is everything that's going on in this particular watershed. Our lives are often like that. We can't look at one particular sin that needs to be ripped out. But everything is growing cold. Pollution is seeping into every part, and the end result is a polluted life that is not vibrant for the Lord. Well, these people were losing sight of the promises of God. And this apathy was then being worked out in their culture. We read about the divorce and the brokenness in families, brokenness in the church that comes later in the book. You see, they were growing cold in their love for God. And when we do that, what happens every single time? Well, our love for other people begins to grow cold and relationships begin to break apart. And so Malachi brings this burden from the Lord for them to see their sin from His perspective. And the Lord is calling the people back to remember the covenant promises, to remember the thing that He has to say to them. Malachi comes with this word of the Lord in this time of relative peace and relative prosperity, but to a people who had grown cold in their love for God. And it's relevant to us today, isn't it? Because we so often do the same thing. We grow cold and we need reminders. We need to feel burdened over our sin. We need the word of the Lord to speak into our existence, to shake us, to wake us up, and to remember to stop seeing things from our own point of view and comparing ourselves with ourselves, which is not fruitful, but to see ourselves from God's perspective. So be ready to have your eyes opened, friends, through the word of the Lord from Malachi. Well, how is it in the book of Malachi that the Lord shakes His people and wakes them up to see His perspective so that they might avoid this danger? There's one particular structure, one particular device that is used in the book. There are seven what we might call disputations or discussions between the Lord and His people. And the Lord works through a number of different sins, but repeatedly He uses this structure, this poetic structure. And there are seven places in which He uses this, and we'll very quickly work through these. And they always begin, look at verse 2 here, this is the first one. There's a statement from the Lord about the behavior of His people or a certain reality. And so you see it here. He says, "I have loved you." God declares His love. And then there's a response from the people. "Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" The Lord declares a certain truth and His people sort of argue back, as it were. And you see that the Lord is, in essence, putting the words in their mouths. We're not sure that the people in this day were actually speaking these words back. They may not have been audibly expressing it, but the Lord is putting into words the thoughts of their heart. And then following that, the Lord then goes on to correct their thinking. And we'll come back and we'll look at this particular example in more detail in a moment. And if you've walked with the Lord for long, and if you've sat under the preaching of the Word, you know what a convicting thing it is when the minister of God's Word begins to describe your sin and the things you've said in your own heart or the things you've done. And you are sitting in the pew and you wonder, why is he preaching right at me? Why is it? How is it? Who told him what I did this week? Who told him what I was thinking? You all know that. If your experience is anything like mine, you know that feeling. And it's a horrible feeling, isn't it? And you begin to think about it and you begin to realize, wait a minute, those are just thoughts I've been thinking. I haven't even maybe expressed that to anyone. No one else has seen it. And then you know it's not the person. It's not the preacher. It's the Spirit of God who is at work. He's changing your perspective, isn't He? He's putting words in your mouth. You've perhaps denied those, and yet it's real in your own heart. This is what the Lord does over and over again. It's the same structure to bring conviction, not simply to beat the people up, but to woo them back to Himself. So that's the first example of it. And as I said, we'll come back to that in just a moment. The next example of it is in verses 6 and 7. The Lord says here that the priests in the second half of the verse have despised His name. And they say back to Him, "In what way have we despised Your name?" And then the parallel thought here in verse 7 as well. He says, you've defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? The people, here the priests especially, and then the people, are doing their religious works. They're there in the temple. They're bringing sacrifices. And yet their heart is not in the right place. And the Lord is showing them that by bringing imperfect sacrifices, they're defiling the Lord's altar. And they're bringing food and so forth. They're doing all the right things externally. But internally, their hearts are not right. And it's being expressed by imperfections, even in the outward way in which they're going about these things, bringing imperfect sacrifices, but they're telling themselves it's good enough. It's good enough. So that's the first example beyond chapter 1, verse 2 of the structure. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 17. The people, the Lord says, that you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And the Lord comes back and says, in that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see, the Lord here is showing them that they have wearied him by comparing themselves with other people. And the Christian church does this to a great extent even now. We call what's evil good and good evil when we consider ourselves. And then we wonder why God doesn't judge those other evil people over there. When I was in high school working, there was a man who was very frustrated with his neighbor. And I was working with this man. And he probably went on occasion to some church in his community, but I don't think there was much of a walk with God that he had personally, and he was very angry with his neighbor, and he began to wonder why God didn't bring judgment upon these heathens. But in the very process of asking God to bring judgment on his heathen neighbors, he was taking the Lord's name in vain himself. And this is what we do, isn't it? We wonder why the Lord doesn't judge the world around us, and yet we're not willing to see our own sin from God's perspective. We wink at sin. As a nation, we wonder why God doesn't bring those militant Muslims down. And we say they need to be judged, that they are evil. And yet we fail to look at all the pollution and the sin in our own culture, in our own environment. We refuse to call evil evil when it comes to ourselves. So that's another example of the way in which the Lord charges his people with their sin and shows it to them very graciously. We see it again here in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? The people here are wondering, how on earth could it be said that we need to return when we've never left in the first place? You see, from their perspective, they thought they had never left. They kept coming to the temple. And yet the problem was with their hearts. In their hearts, they had left. They had wandered. And so the Lord points this out. We see this structure again in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the Lord responds by saying, in tithes and in offerings. You see, the people thought that they were doing everything that they needed to do. They couldn't imagine that they could be charged with robbing God. And yet when God shows it to them, then they're able to see it. We see it once again in chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the final example. In verse 13, the Lord says, yet your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And the Lord goes on to clarify, you've said it's useless to serve the Lord. In their hearts, they had said it's useless to serve the Lord. They kept doing these things outwardly, but in their hearts, they were far from God. So these people, you see, they had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He warns Timothy. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. They want to see things from their perspective, to see that they're quite good. And then they'll go on and do all these things. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul is speaking here of people who are in the church, people who are wanting to sit in the pews, not necessarily people who are in the world, but their lives slowly drift into these things because they love themselves. And the Lord is cautioning you not to see things from your perspective, but to see things from His. You see, through this device of putting words in the mouth of the people of Israel, of showing them what they really think, the Lord is showing His people that they will not be the final arbiters of what is good and what is evil. What we love to do is to bring God down, and we measure Him with the human yardstick, right? We want to impose our set of ethics upon God. We want to be the judge of what is good and what is evil. And this sort of thinking runs rampant in our culture. People individually think that they're the ones who get to sit back and judge God. You can engage people on the street or in the workplace, and if their hearts are not changed, ultimately they think they are the ones who render the final verdict. You think about how foolish this is. In your homes, you don't let the children run the show. They have a perspective that's very different than the parents. And yet we are like children, and we think that we're going to run the show. No parent in his or her right mind would say to the kids, it's your turn to run things for the day. Your perspective will prevail. You can imagine what you would be eating, for instance. You can imagine the activities in which you would be participating. It would be unhealthy over the long haul. The Lord will not allow His people to measure Him by their yardstick or to somehow take command. Well, the Lord uses this device then to show His people who it is that's really in charge, to show them who it is that knows what's best. And now I'd like to turn back to these five verses and look more specifically at this first charge that God brings against His people. You see here in verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? The Lord, instead of simply challenging and berating His people, which He could have rightfully done for their failure, He first of all comes to them and He reminds them in His mercy of His covenant love. And yet, what is it that the people do? They question His love. They say, in what way have you loved us? This is the attitude of their hearts. And they are attempting to justify themselves here, to say, Lord, you haven't really done enough to love us. They were looking around at their circumstances and saying, Lord, this may be a reasonable existence, but if you really loved us, you would give us more than what you've already given us. If you really loved us, you would give us the things that we want. Many a child, many a teenager has used this argument with his or her parent, right? You don't love me because you won't give me thus and so. If you really loved me, you would give it to me. That's a sort of the attitude of the people here. And yet their perspective was totally out of line. And their perspective was out of line because they misunderstood what true love is all about. And in our culture, and even in our Christian culture, we sometimes sentimentalize the love of God. It becomes something that's simply warm and fuzzy. It's something that's supposed to make us feel good. And when we don't feel that, we then begin to doubt whether or not God loves us. And we look at our circumstances and we say, the Lord really has not been faithful to me. He must not really love me. How many of you have looked at your circumstances and said that very same sort of thing, that life just isn't fair? I have been doing all these good things for God. I've been going to church, bringing my sacrifices, as it were, doing all of these things on my behalf. And yet He hasn't given me the job that I want or that I think is fitting to me. Or He hasn't caused my home and family life to be exactly what I want it to be. We begin to question God in this way, don't we? But God turns all of this on its head as He describes His love. He says He's loved His people, and His people say, in what way have you loved us? And then God takes us to a very interesting illustration of His love, a very different illustration than what people in the world would expect. He takes us to the example of Jacob and Esau. The Lord says this in the second half of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What does the Lord show us? He shows us that the Lord has loved Jacob, that the Lord has already loved. He's giving a historical example here. And what's so striking about this example? What's so striking is that these two were brothers. They were brothers. There was nothing to distinguish the two of them. Not only were they brothers, they were twins. They were in their mother's womb at the same time. Look over at Romans chapter 9, please. Paul applies this teaching further to the doctrine of election that he develops here in chapter 9 of Romans. In verse 9 of chapter 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that would be Jacob and Esau, that these two hadn't done good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The Lord is pointing out to them that He has already shown them His love in choosing them to be His own. There was nothing different between these two brothers, and yet God chooses to love the one and He chooses to hate the other. You see, what the people of Israel in that day should have realized is the greatness of the love of God was demonstrated in His gracious choosing of Jacob and in His gracious choosing of them as a people. And they should have understood that they really hadn't done anything for God. He didn't owe them anything for the things that they had done, bringing their offerings and so forth week by week. The people needed to be reminded of this teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, which says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord says, you look back at your history and look at your own situation as individuals. Do you see the great love that I have for you? What you deserve is that I would hate you as I hated Esau because of your sin. But because of my great love, I've chosen you. I've set my love upon you as my people. And He had demonstrated this love in preserving the children of Israel. He sent them into captivity. And as they went, the children of Edom were standing on the sidelines watching Nebuchadnezzar carry Israel captive. And they were acting as cheerleaders on the highway, taunting Israel. We see this in the book of Obadiah. And the nation of Edom then became a representative of Israel's enemies. He's mentioned more than any other of Israel's enemies through the prophets of the Old Testament. And the Lord says in verse 3 what he has done, what he would do to Esau and to Edom as a people. Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. The remnant that remained of Esau was saying, we'll return and we'll rebuild. But this is what the Lord says in return. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation. How long? Forever. It is an eternal indignation that the Lord has upon those whom have sinned against Him and who hate Him. You see, the people had a grave misunderstanding of the love of God. They were judging what God's love should be from their own perspective. And they failed to see that what they deserved really was His wrath. And that what He had given them was His love by choosing them to be His own people. And the Lord says, you look at Esau. I've laid him waste. He's not coming back. And by contrast, look at you. Where are you as a people? Well, I've brought you back from Babylon. You still have my very great and precious promises. You see, they were supposed to remember the love of God in His covenants. And to remember the love that He had promised that He would show in sending His Redeemer. And that promise of hope fills the rest then of the book of Malachi, urging the people to look back and to remember God's love in the past and to look forward to the love that He would still express in the person of Jesus Christ. And you look at the situation even today. You look at the land of Edom. They lived in the high places, and the people that drove the Edomites out built the city of Petra, which you've probably seen pictures of, buildings carved into the rock, a whole city. And yet that whole area is desolate. And yet the word of the Lord has prospered in Jesus Christ, and it continues to spread around the world. Well, what's the purpose of all this? The purpose of this is that the Lord, as John Calvin says, is seeking to convict the people of their ingratitude. Seeking to convict them of their ingratitude. They're wondering how God has loved them, and yet they've failed to see the greatness and the graciousness of His love. Do you ever doubt the love of God in your own life? Do you sometimes wonder if He's loved you as much as you thought He should have loved you? If that's been your attitude, if that's been the question of your heart, then let me challenge you with this. Your perspective has been wrong. And you need to have your perspective brought into line with God's perspective. The Lord has shown His love in choosing His people. He has shown you as members of the church His great love in drawing you to Himself. And when we rightly understand the justice and the judgments of God upon evil and upon wicked people like Esau and the sons of Edom, when we see the reality of it and what we deserve, then we begin to understand what grace is really all about. Do you see what you deserve, friends? Do you see the judgment, the eternal, forever judgment of God that you deserve? As you begin to understand that, then you'll really be able to understand the love of God. And that's why God sets this contrast here. He wants us not to consider love as we would consider it, but He wants us to consider it against the stark reality of His judgment and His wrath. He's given us His love by showing us His covenants and by drawing us to Himself. And as we understand God's judgment, we understand grace. Why? Well, we understand grace because we see that God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean that Christ died? Well, He took the place that we should have along with Esau. You see, these verses of judgment, eternal judgment, Christ Himself bore upon the cross for God's elect, so that they might be free. What we deserve is judgment, and the greatest demonstration of God's love is judgment on Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love. And so we need to have our thinking changed. Do you think God loves you? And as you walk around day by day, how do you think God loves you? I challenge you to think about how God loves you in giving His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might have life. His love doesn't consist in you getting all the things you think you want, or all the things you think you need, or the comforts of life, or the lives even of your loved ones. The love of God is shown for us in God giving His own Son. And it's because of that that we then are able to love Him in return. Well, the Lord wants us to see His love rightly. He's shaking us, wanting us to wake up, to see life rightly, to see that we're not the ultimate standard of what is loving, but that we see things from God's perspective. And the book of Malachi does point the people of God forward, and it points us forward as well. It's not merely here to bring condemnation, but to point us to what is coming. And for them, of course, that was the Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we look back on the fulfillment of His covenant with Christ going to the cross, but we still look forward to the promises that God has for us in this life and in eternity beyond. We're given this kind of hope in the book of Malachi, especially here at the end when the Lord in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, promises that He's going to send Elijah, who we know as John the Baptist, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, so that the Lord Jesus would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that the Lord would not come and strike the earth with a curse. You see, there was still time for the people to have their perspective changed so that they would rightly understand the love of God. And so it is for you. Don't despise the love of God by misunderstanding it, but gain God's perspective and then turn from your pride and from your sin to embrace the love of God rightly. You see, that man on the bicycle that I saw, he was quite a ways away when he picked up speed to cross the street. And if he had had a right perspective, he would have been able to slow down. He would have been able to stop. He would have been able to turn from his ways. And what the Lord gives us here in Malachi is the right perspective, so that we would rightly understand and that we would turn and that our hearts would be kindled afresh with love for God, so that we wouldn't drift off as a church and a culture into apathy. Now, that man on the bicycle didn't see it, and he sped right in front of that car, and I heard the awful sound of that crash. Now, in God's wonderful mercy, the man's life was spared. He rolled up on the windshield and on the hood and shattered the windshield and was actually able to walk away from that accident. But what he needed initially was a different perspective. And the Lord gives us this. So as you read and as you study and as you think about where we'll be going in the book of Malachi in the coming weeks, ask the Lord to shake you from any apathy that might be in your heart and that He would stir up your love for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have loved us. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't question Your love, from our perspective. Lord, would you give us the mind of Christ so that we might rightly understand your word and that we might understand the things that you've given us by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you, as we go through the book of Malachi, would challenge us. Lord, so often we go through the habits of the Christian life and we do things yet with a hard heart. And inside of our hearts, which are so fraught with sin, Lord, we begin to think and we begin to question you, even if we don't do it externally. We pray, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out to be people who would burn in our love and our zeal for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.